Okay, I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 20, which is a very prominent chapter in the Old Testament, a very significant one, probably one which you're familiar with. Besides some other matters, Exodus 20 lists for us the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I want to read not the entire section, but beginning with verse 1. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, and then to Moses, through Moses, to the children of Israel. And these are the commandments that he gave to that nation. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Skipping down to verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Sometimes I think it's curious to know why, if in distinction from the pastor who goes through books by books, and you know where he's going to be preaching next week from, you just carry on from where he was last week. But somebody who just speaks once in a while, it's always been curious to me. I ask myself, I wonder why he picked that subject or that passage to preach on. You might be wondering the same thing. And I haven't decided yet if I'm going to tell you. No. I called this Thou Shalt Not Covet, real original title. And I wrestled with myself, why am I bringing this message this morning? And I will say at the outset, I think one of the major reasons why the Lord impressed this upon me now to bring this, I've been wanting to preach the sermon in some ways for a long time, is because the sad reason is because it hits so close to home with me. And so if the Lord is dealing with me in a matter, and I am struggling with sin in one form or another, Paul says that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And so my thought is, if I'm struggling with this, probably somebody else is too. And probably, if it's common, many people are. And likely, everyone hearing my voice needs to hear this message. Thou shalt not covet, as we see in Exodus 20, is one of God's top 10 laws for his chosen nation. Think about that. If you were to set out a constitution for a new country, a new nation, and you are going to establish 10 basic laws from which all the rest of the laws of the nation flowed, would you pick one that had to do with coveting? It's a bit odd in a way. This one perhaps this one, thou shalt not covet, perhaps the most comprehensive of all, is a regulation not of misconduct or misdeeds, not of inflammatory speech or extreme violence, but is a regulation of thought, of mind, of the heart. If anything, it is a regulation of the heart. And the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the greatest commandment. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So some of you, I hope, like the Bereans who searched the scriptures to see whether these things were true, I hope already in some of your minds you're saying, what? This guy's preaching from the Ten Commandments? Doesn't he know that's part of the Mosaic Law, which was given to Israel, and we're not Israel? What's he trying to pull here? Okay. Turn to Luke 12. Luke 12 gives us an amazing story and an amplification of this particular commandment, you shall not covet. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus picked out a couple of the Ten Commandments, and he kind of amplified them. He says, if a man, he says, you've heard that said you should not commit adultery, but if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery. He expanded on it. He helped us to understand the commandment in a greater way. He says, if you hate someone in your heart, it's like you've committed murder against that person. He expanded that one to help us understand it in a greater way. And those are the only two he dealt with directly in the Sermon of the Ten, in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think every single one we ought to understand has greater amplification. And I think this one here in Luke 12 is the amplification of thou shalt not covet. In typical Trinity fashion, we have 3 points to the sermon this morning. And these are not the greatest, but they'll tell the story. I think we'll be able to follow. The setting is verses 1 through 12, Luke 12, 1 through 12. Then we've got what I'm calling the rude interruption, verse 13. And then the Lord's piercing response to that interruption in verses 14 through, hang on, through 34. Now, I will tell you all, and again, this is a warning for you visitors. Pastor's going to be gone again in 2 weeks, and I'm preaching again in 2 weeks. And the more I got into this, the more massive it seemed to me, and the more I realized I should break this into 2 sermons and preach half of it this morning and half in 2 weeks. But I was too far into it at that point. And so you're going to get it all. And we don't eat till 2 o'clock. Oh no, that's the second service. Okay, I'll stop before. But there's a lot here, and some I no doubt will have to skip, but that's the way we do it. So the setting, the rude interruption, and the Lord's piercing response. The setting, I won't read the entire thing, but look at Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he, that's the Lord Jesus, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And then he goes on to teach about the fear of the Lord. He goes on to teach about witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. And then note in verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogue and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's the setting. So Jesus is with a huge crowd. It says an innumerable multitude. It's thousands and thousands. And in fact, the words which is multitude here in some cases means thousands. So it was a huge group of people that he was teaching at this point. And he's going through material that he has taught elsewhere, and which I believe he probably taught subsequent to this as well. As he's teaching, this strange thing happened, I think, very strange thing. And we're already to point number two. We won't go so quickly with point three, but we're already to the rude interruption, verse 13. And it says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Who does that? Who interrupts somebody in the middle of their lesson? Who would do such a thing? Actually, in the past when I've have preached many years ago, that's happened to me more than once. Someone just stands up and interrupts. A real rabble rouser, a real troublemaker. It's very unnerving for the one who's speaking. Think of what would have been like here this morning, if I'm just teaching along and somebody stood up and said, hey, Ron, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Well, that would be really unsettling to me. In fact, if, for example, Andrew had done that, what would I say to him? Well, I would probably say, Andrew, how can I divide the inheritance with you? You don't have an inheritance. Your parents are still living. And secondly, Andrew, how can I ask you to, why can you ask me to divide the inheritance, to have your brother to share the inheritance with you when you don't have a brother? And thirdly, Andrew, please sit down. Thanks, Andrew. He volunteered to assist me in this way. But think about this. Seriously, if that would happen in a setting, somebody's teaching, somebody speaks up. And, you know, we've been studying Bible study methods in Sunday school, and one of the things that is good with Bible study, with any study, is to ask questions. Who, what, why, when, where, how, which, and all those kinds of things. It's also good, some of the questions, more specific questions to ask, as I've been, have heard in the past, like you say, is there a promise in this verse for me to claim, rightly claim? Is there a sin for me to avoid? What does this passage tell me about God, or God's character, or God's work? And that's one thing I don't want us to miss in here. Don't miss what this says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the master teacher. And you will see he's teaching on a variety of topics. This guy interrupts him and says, master or teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me. And Jesus does not miss a beat. He responds, and I'm calling this his piercing response. He responds three times. First, to the man himself. Then, secondly, to the crowd. And then, thirdly, to his disciples. And to the man, in verse 14, he says, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? It's like, back off. I'm not the one to decide this. Now, it could be that from my study, I learned, and I assume that this is correct, that at times rabbis were called upon to arbitrate certain legal matters between people, and inheritance was one that they dealt with. So it could be that he, although he didn't use the word rabbi, he could have thought of Jesus as a rabbi, and so that's why he did it. But the point was, the point in the story here, the point in Luke 12, is that this guy was not listening to what Jesus was saying. It's like he's sitting in the audience, just like some of you may be. Your head is totally somewhere else. You have no idea what's going on up here. You're only thinking about your inheritance. You're only thinking about your money, your possessions. Maybe that is the case here. That was apparently what happened here. Jesus is talking about all kinds of things, nothing related to inheritance. He jumps up and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me an arbitrator between you and your brother? I'm not your judge. Don't ask me to do that." And with that, he dismissed it. And it did not frustrate the Lord at all. He totally maintained composure. He continued on. In fact, what's magnificent to me is that he used this question as a teaching point for the rest of what he was going to say. That is, he changed gears right in the middle of his message. And all of a sudden, this man who is so locked in on his earthly possessions, the Lord uses that issue to teach about covetousness. And that is what we would call a master stroke by the master himself. So he says, first of all, he just sort of dismisses the man politely but firmly, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And notice, pay close attention. Verse 14 says, "But he said to him," that's the man, the individual, that's what he said to him. Verse 15 says, "And he said to them." So he's not just talking to the single guy now. He's talking to the entire crowd. And he continues talking to them through verse 22. And if you notice in verse 22, then it says, "Then he said to his disciples." Okay, so first he spoke to the man, then he spoke to the crowd, and then he spoke particularly to his disciples. So the words that he has for the crowd are what I want to spend most of our time on this morning, and particularly verse 15. So Jesus dismissed the man and his temporal concern, but he used his thirst, his lust, his desire for his earthly possessions, he used that as the springboard for his teaching about covetousness. And verse 15, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Let's get that. I think that would be a wonderful verse to memorize. I think that would be a great verse to quote to yourself every day. You want to preach the gospel to yourself every day? This is the gospel. "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life, my life, does not consist in the abundance of the things which I possess." There it is. It's given to Israel as part of the Ten Commandments. It's given ultimately to you and to me. It's given to the world. It's given to every creature that God made. Take heed and beware of covetousness. I want to look rather closely at verse 15. We won't look at every single word individually, but notice there that in verse 15, the Lord gives two commands. One is to take heed of covetousness. Two is to beware of covetousness. And then he gives a reason why he has given those commands. Hati, that. For this reason, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. When Jesus says take heed, he uses a word which means to look at, to see something. And most things that we need to take heed about, some of you know my wife is in Florida visiting our son and going to come home with Brooke and the boys later in the week, Lord willing. I was talking to her on the phone, and I told her, I didn't quite use this word, but I told her, watch out for the alligators. I just read a story of a couple of ladies that, I don't remember where it was now, I think it was somewhere in Africa, they were in some game preserve or something. They got out of their car, which they were not supposed to, and one was attacked by a lion, and the other, her friend, got out of the car to try to help her, and the one lady ended up being killed, and the other ended up being badly injured, and because they didn't look out for the lions. Most of the things that we need to look out for are external problems. You need to look out for traffic when you come to an intersection. You need to look out for wild animals. You need to look out for the Satan, the lion, who, as a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour and so forth. But with covetousness, it's different. We're not needing to look out as much as to look in. And I think that there's been an overemphasis upon inward inwardly examining yourself to the point that you become immobilized and can't do anything. Because when you look inside yourself, if you're honest, you typically become disgusted with yourself. Because there's not much good to see within us now, is there? But Jesus says, take a close look at yourself in reference to covetousness. Is there something within you that leans towards covetousness? And there is. And that's why I think, was so hard for me as I'm preparing this, because I'm thinking, I'm supposed to stand in front of these people and say, you shall not covet. And I covet. It's like one well-known theologian I know who stresses the holiness of God. And he says, people think because I preach on God's holiness that I must be holy. But I've got a long ways to go. And I say, you shall not covet. But I'm just telling you what God told you. He's saying it to me too. And it's tough. And it's something I think that we ignore. And we need to face, we need to look, we need to take heed, as he says. So taking heed is the word, by the way, gives prominence, as one writer described it, gives prominence to the discerning mind. Look at yourself accurately. Look at yourself honestly. There may be nobody in your circle of friends that would look at you and say, you're a covetous person. But they don't know your thoughts. Only you do. And I know mine. And so we should look at our individual selves with a discerning mind to look inside to see if there are any covetous thoughts or motivations or tendencies. But he didn't just say, take heed. He also said, beware. And the word beware is a word which means to guard. So having looked inside and seen anything that relates to some kind of covetousness, then we have to guard ourselves against it. Take precautions so that we don't do it. The writer of Proverbs says that in order to avoid the immoral woman, you stay out of her neighborhood. You don't go there and once you're seduced say, oh, I couldn't help myself. No, you don't go to her neighborhood to begin with. And then the problem is solved. Not on the inside, but the external problem is taken care of. And so we have to guard ourselves. We have to stay off of the streets of covetousness, if you will. Stay out of the red light covetous district. Take heed and beware of covetousness. It's interesting that Jesus used almost identical terminology when he said at the beginning here, he said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew 16, he said, take care and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then he goes on to say that that leaven means their evil doctrine and their evil practices. So when he uses this terminology, take heed and beware, it's serious stuff. And I hope you're not still thinking, well, what in the world's covetousness? That's kind of a menial thing to preach about. Why would you spend your time on that? Well, apparently it was pretty important to the Lord. And that's why he spent this time on it. So he says, take heed, be on the lookout, and then secondly, guard yourself against covetousness. So what is covetousness? Covetousness is a compound word, which means, The first part means more. The second part means to have. And covetousness is a desire to have more. And then more. And then more. And then when do you have enough? No, I want more. Rich people have been asked, how much money is enough? And the answer often comes back something like, just a little bit more. I just wish I had a little bit more. Covetousness is the desire to always, given in the scriptures, this term, always in a bad sense, a desire to have more and more and more. It could be, I don't really like the word, I'm not sure it's exactly identical, but the word greed is pretty close. Avarice, perhaps. Greed is probably a pretty close word. Now, I want to tell you some things about covetousness that the scripture teaches more than everything you ever wanted to know about covetousness. Number one, and I already see we're not going to have time to deal with these as well as I would have liked. Covetousness is a matter of the heart. That may be self-evident, but covetousness is a matter of the heart. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord tells us this, verse 14. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile the man, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then his disciples didn't understand. They asked him about it. And he said, are you also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Covetousness is a matter of the heart. Proverbs say, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. Number two, covetousness is man's natural disposition. Covetousness is man's natural disposition. In Ephesians, Ephesians 4, let me note this here. He is describing the Gentiles. As I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with covetousness. It's man's natural disposition. Man is born covetous. He's born in sin. So every nature of sin would be part of his character at birth. In 2 Peter, we're told that covetousness, thirdly, is particularly characteristic of the false teachers. Note this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you in the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day. I had the wrong section there. Still talking about them, but it's the wrong. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, and so forth. And then in verse 14, it is even worse. In verse 14, he says, describing them, I'm in the middle of a sentence, but it says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained, get this, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. The false teachers have hearts that are trained in covetous practices. Number 4, and we'll go through these a little more quickly, but 4, covetousness is forbidden under the Mosaic Law. We just read that at the beginning in Exodus 20, that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, or anything that belongs to him. But that's for the nation of Israel. Covetousness, number 5, and don't miss this, covetousness is possible to those who are under the law of Christ. That's you and me. Covetousness is possible for Christians. Number 6, covetousness is likely to those who are under the law of Christ. And I think that's why Christ denounces it so strongly. So it's possible for us to be covetous. It is likely for us to be covetous. Ephesians 5 says it is unfitting for us to be covetous. Chapter 5. I didn't realize I'm going to be jumping so much into these different ones, but he says, 5 verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. It is fitting for saints that no statement of covetousness can be named among you. One of the things that impacted me in this whole area, and it's been many, many years ago, but I heard the president of, I think it was the president of Wheaton College at the time, Hudson Armading, was speaking, and this was part of his message, that is our love for material possessions instead of our love for the Lord. And he said something which has stuck in my mind for, it's probably been like 30 years, maybe more. He said, I think many Christians in America drive automobiles not for transportation, but for ostentation. Whew. I went home and sold my Ferrari. No, but if I'd had one, I would have. But I'm serious. Wow, that hit me. I work with a kid, 18-year-old kid. He knows nothing. Almost nothing. He was talking the other day about some vehicle he wanted to get, and somebody pointed out some problems with that particular type of vehicle, whatever, this and that. And he, several things were mentioned to him, and he said, he just let them all fall off, and he said, yeah, but I would look so cool driving that car. And that's all he could think about. You would look cool. He didn't care if it broke down on the way to work as long as he looked cool sitting on the side of the road, I guess. Covetousness is unfitting for those who belong to Christ, for the saints, as Paul says. I know I wasn't sure where to put this in this whole message, and I've got it in my notes, so I'm going to give it here. I even told some of you this before, I know. One time I was in Costco. I go to Costco once in a while. It was around Christmas time, and I walked in, like 30 feet inside the door, there is this massive television. I mean, it is. I've never seen a television so big before or since. And I'm going there. You like to buy some bananas or something. And I'm accosted by this huge image. And I'm kind of passing it, and I saw the price. And I just kind of shook my head as I walked by. I said to myself, who would spend $1,799 on a television? I was just shocked, really. And then, because I'm kind of a numbers guy, and then as I was walking by, I said, wait a minute, what? There were three nines in that price tag. It was $17,999. I'm not kidding. $18,000 for a television? And I checked the change in my pockets, and I decided not to get it. But I was just blown away, seriously, to think, why would anybody spend that? I mean, even if you needed it, you could probably get a little bit smaller one for maybe $15,000. I don't know. I'm thinking, only in America. And I was so enamored with this. I went up to one of those guys there and I said, I can't believe you're selling a television for $18,000. And he said, yeah. And I said, have you sold any? He said, we sold two. And we have two in the back. And we're in such a society where things are so important. And covetousness, I think, blankets our lives every day to the extent that we don't even realize it. I've asked myself, what if I was a millionaire? Would I buy an $18,000 television then? I hope not. I really do. Covetousness is possible for those under the law of Christ. It's likely for those under the law of Christ. It is not fitting for those who are under the law of Christ. And in fact, it is forbidden to those who are under the law of Christ. Listen to these words again in Ephesians 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you even once as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I left out one phrase in that verse that I read, because he says, for this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And Colossians 3 says, in as plain a words as can be said, and I almost made the title of the sermon, covetousness is idolatry. That's pretty plain. And idolatry is not fitting for the saints. You and I would have no trouble with the first part of this, where he says, fornication, let it not even be named once among you. Or uncleanness, let it not be named once among you. Or filthiness, or foolish talking, don't ever let me hear that's named among you. or if we even said, don't let idolatry be named once among you, we would all say, hurrah, hurrah, hang in there, preach it, brother. But he says covetousness is idolatry. And I think if truth were known, covetousness might be named among almost all of us here, including the one who's shouting about it. Covetousness is idolatry. I think that's why he included it as one of the big ten to the nation Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. And if you do, you're coveting God's person. You shall make no graven image for yourself to bow down before it. And if you do, you're coveting God's person. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And if you do, you are coveting the character and the name of God himself. And he goes on to say, you should not covet anything that is your neighbor's, nothing that is not yours. Covetousness is idolatry. And then number 10, which I hope by now sounds a little bit familiar, covetousness is a matter of the heart. You say, wait a minute, didn't you say that as the first point? I'm glad you're listening. Covetousness is a matter of the heart, and it must be dealt with in the heart. Well, Jesus was not done, and we've got to go on quickly. You can see why I should have made two sermons on this. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Greed. I want more, more, more. I want a bigger TV. I want a better car. I want another house. I want fancier clothes. I want a bigger bank account. I want a raise at work. I want more, more, more. Because I think more is going to satisfy my soul, but it won't. Because Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And when he uses the word life there, he's very selective. There are a number of Greek words which are translated life, and he uses one which means life as a life principle. There's a word, a real common word, the word from which we get biology, that means, actually can mean three things. It can mean like the duration of life, one's lifespan. It can mean the manner in which one lives one's life. It can mean one's livelihood, how you make a living. Jesus could have used that, but he didn't. He used a different word. He used a word which refers to the life principle, the principle of what life is really all about. He uses the word which he uses elsewhere, which Paul uses when he speaks of the life of God. He uses the same word that Paul uses in Colossians when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. It's the life of God. It's 1 John 5 where he says, he who has the Son has the life. It's eternal life. It's God's life. It's what real life is. And Jesus says, a man's life, his real life, isn't his stuff. It doesn't consist of treasures on earth. You missed the point. You're only on earth for a few years, and if you're just accumulating stuff, you're wasting your time. You're not living for the very reason that God created you. He tells a parable to illustrate this, still talking to the crowd, and I'll speed up here. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be all those things which you have provided?" Who's going to own them? The rich fool was concerned only with temporal things. The rich fool was concerned only with time. But God, verse 20 says, was concerned with eternity. The rich fool was concerned only with his body and earthly pleasures and conveniences, if you will. His earthly wealth. But God said, "You're a fool. Because your soul, which you obviously have neglected, will be required of you. Then what's going to happen to all your treasure? You're not going to take it with you. Nor would it do any good if you did." Well, that's the parable. We could spend a lot more time, but the point of the parable is given in verse 21. I love it when Jesus explains, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So is he, just like that foolish rich man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And remember, he's still talking to the crowd, which included both believers and unbelievers. And I'm saying, by saying that, that he's still talking to you and to me. We are fools if we lay up treasure for ourselves and are not rich toward God. Well, to go quickly on, then he turns and speaks to his disciples. Then he said to his disciples, verse 22, and he gives a whole list of commands here. And I'm hoping this is what we'll take from this. These are some of the things that we should be doing, because this is what he says. Therefore, based upon what he's just been teaching, therefore, I say to you, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or about your body. Don't worry about the size of your television. Don't worry about the needs that you have. And he said elsewhere that your Father knows you have needs. He knows before you even ask him what you need. And then he gives another command, which is a mental command. There's a mind command. He says, consider, think about this, ponder this very thing. God takes special care for his own creatures. And he gives two examples. He gives examples of the flowers, I guess the birds first, the example of the birds and of the flowers. And he says the birds have all they need to eat. God takes care of them. He talks in this passage about ravens. He talks elsewhere about sparrows. And he says, you know, God, if God takes care of the little guys, those little sparrows, those little birds, it's one of those arguments from lesser to greater. If he takes care of those little birds of his, how much more is he going to take care of you? So don't worry. Consider his care for his creatures. And the lilies of the field are so beautiful, and all the flowers that he makes are incredible, amazingly beautiful. And even Solomon, the great King Solomon, with all his wealth, wasn't clothed like those flowers. And if God can clothe the flowers, don't you think he can provide the clothing that you need? And of course, the implication, the true implication, is everything that you need. So he says, don't worry. Just consider what God does for all of his creatures, and you're of much more importance than those smaller creatures. He says in verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't seek these temporal concerns, but rather do seek, verse 31, God's kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said in Matthew, and all these things shall be added unto you. Psalm 104 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Why do we seek for those things that don't satisfy? I don't get it. I do it, but I don't get it. He says, seek him. He goes on to say, and some of you maybe are tracking with me up to this point, and you won't like this next part. I'm just reading it here. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. I'm going to take the liberty of reading a little bit of Calvin's comments. It's actually not from this passage, but from a similar passage in Matthew. He says, lay not up for yourself treasures. This deadly plague reigns everywhere throughout the world. Men are grown mad with an insatiable desire of gain. Christ charges them with folly in collecting wealth with great care and then giving up their happiness to moths and to rust, or exposing it as a prey to thieves. What is more unreasonable than to place their property where it may perish of itself or be carried off by men? Covetous men indeed take no thought of this. They lock up their riches in well-secured chests, but cannot prevent them from being exposed to thieves or to moths. They are blind and destitute of sound judgment, who give themselves so much toil and uneasiness in amassing wealth, which is liable to putrefaction or robbery or a thousand other accidents, particularly when God allows us a place in heaven for laying up a treasure and kindly invites us to enjoy riches which never perish. He goes on to say, they are said to do so who, to lay up treasures for themselves in heaven. They are said to do so who, instead of entangling themselves in the snares of this world, make it their care and their business to meditate on the heavenly life. In Luke's narrative, no mention is made of the contrast between laying up treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, and he refers to a different occasion for the command, which we just read here, to prepare bags which do not grow old. For he had previously said, sell what you possess and give alms. It is a harsh and unpleasant thing for men to strip themselves of their own wealth, and with the view of alleviating their uneasiness, he holds out a large and magnificent hope of remuneration. Those who assist their poor brethren on the earth lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. According to the saying of Solomon, he that has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he's given, he will pay him again. The command to sell possessions must not, as Calvin says, must not be literally interpreted as if a Christian were not at liberty to retain anything for himself. He only intended to show that we must not be satisfied with bestowing on the poor what we can easily spare, but that we must not refuse to part with our estates if their revenue does not supply the wants of the poor. His meaning is, let your liberality go so far as to lessen your patrimony and dispose of your lands. In reference to when Jesus said, where your treasure shall be, Calvin says this, by this statement, Christ proves that they are unhappy men who have their treasures laid up on the earth, because their happiness is uncertain and of short duration. Covetous men cannot be prevented from breathing in their hearts a wish for heaven. But Christ lays down an opposite principle, that whenever men imagine wherever men imagine the greatest happiness to be, there they are surrounded and confined. Hence it follows that they who desire to be happy in the world renounce heaven. We know how carefully the philosophers conducted their inquiries respecting the supreme good. It was the chief point on which they bestowed their labor, and justly, for it is the principle on which the regulation of our life entirely depends and the object to which all our senses are directed. If honor is reckoned the supreme good, the minds of men must be wholly occupied with ambition. If money, covetousness will immediately predominate. If pleasure, it will be impossible to prevent men from sinking into brutal indulgence. We have all a natural desire to pursue happiness, and the consequence is that false imaginations carry us away in every direction. But if we were honestly and firmly convinced that our happiness is in heaven, it would be easy for us to trample upon the world, to despise earthly blessings, and to rise towards heaven. For this reason, Paul, with the view of exciting believers to look upwards and of exhorting them to meditate on the heavenly life, presents to them Christ, in whom alone they ought to seek perfect happiness, thus declaring that to allow their souls to grovel on the earth would be inconsistent and unworthy of those whose treasure is in heaven. Take heed and beware of covetousness, Jesus said, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. If we are to mortify the massive monster of idolatry, covetousness, we will triumph only as we diligently seek heavenly, eternal riches instead of earthly, temporal ones. Let's pray. Lean our hearts toward you, Father. Help us to remember that he who created the universe, the earth, and all it contains, while he walked here, had no place to lay his head. And he sought constantly and successfully the Father's will, the riches of eternity. May we know it's beyond, that it is, may we know that it is below us, beneath us, as children of the King, to seek the paltry riches outside the kingdom. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.